This morning, the text that we look at here, we have more reports from the Apostle Paul. He again continues to remind the Thessalonians of things as he's writing to them. He continues to give them history of what's gone on. And before we dig into the center of this text this morning, I want to briefly just walk through the structure of the text so we can orient ourselves. In verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, he reminds us again, that they did not intend to leave the Thessalonians so soon. No, they were torn away, and he reminds the Thessalonians that they have great desire and eagerness to see them, to be with them again. They didn't want to leave, and even now as they're away, it's not by their own volition, not by their own choice, but indeed they're being prevented. And Paul says being prevented by Satan from returning to the Thessalonians. So in 17 to 20, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of why he's not with them right now, as they receive the letter and wonder why Paul is still absent. He reminds them why he's not with them. And then he goes on to explain to them that as they are here and prevented from being with them, and yet they longed so deeply to come to them. And so in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Paul reminds them of what happened. He says, we couldn't bear it any longer being prevented from coming to you to be with you. And so we sent Timothy. There was a way for Timothy to come that was not open to us. And so we sent him to come and to establish and exhort you in the faith. Because of these afflictions that had come upon the Thessalonians, there was persecution, there was affliction, there was suffering in Thessalonica, and Paul and his co-workers were concerned about this, and so they sent Timothy. And then in verses 6 to 10, Paul explains the great joy that they felt at the fact that Timothy returned to them after this gospel mission, this gospel ministry. The trip probably would have taken him upwards of 3 to 4 weeks just to go there and back again. And we don't know how long he spent with them, but he took this long journey and he came and he spent time with them and he comes back. And Paul reports the great joy and delight that he and his companions experienced at the return of Timothy. Indeed, he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith. It's interesting, this good news word he uses here is normally used of the good news of the gospel. And here he uses it of the good news of the fact that the Thessalonians are steadfast in their faith and love. And indeed, they're remembering kindly Paul and his companions and their ministry among them. And he is ecstatic that Timothy returns with a good report. And all of this leads Paul, as it often does in his letters, into a prayer report. As he's telling them these things that happened, he gets to the end there in verses 9 and 10, and he reports to them the things that they thank God for on behalf of the Thessalonians. And he says, again, earnestly, we pray day and night that we might see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. Though Timothy could go and he could minister and he returned with good news that things are going well, Paul still longs to go himself and to see the Thessalonians face to face and to minister to them. And so he reports that their prayer continues in the same line as it did before. And then he bursts into prayer, as he often does in his letters in verses 11 to 13. He actually prays for the Thessalonians. And he prays in line with the things that he's been talking about in the preceding verses. And so that kind of orients us to where we are in this text, how it flows through. He begins with the report of desire to go to them. They couldn't go. Timothy went. He comes back with good news, and Paul is spurred on and continues to pray for the faith of these people that are so dear to him and his companions. But what we find at the center of this passage this morning, and what it's really all about, is the faith of the Thessalonians in the face of suffering and persecution and affliction. What lies at the center of Paul's longing and desire to go and be with the Thessalonians, what lies at the root and the cause of them sending Timothy on this long journey to go and minister to the Thessalonians, the thing that drives all of this is the fact that in Thessalonica, there's persecution, there's affliction, there's opposition because of the Thessalonians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that came by the hearing of the word, the preaching of the apostles back that we read about in Acts and in the previous chapters. We have reports of the way that the gospel came, the way that the word came in power and bore fruit and brought faith and repentance. And now, on account of these things, affliction has come. And what that means is Paul is concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians. He says there in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Affliction and persecution threatens to unsettle, to unseat the faith of believers. And so affliction and persecution brings a type of anxiety and fear and trepidation in Paul that causes him to long to be with these people, to long to minister to them, to help them. Affliction is not just a neutral thing that we don't have to worry about. Paul's just saying, "Yeah, that's just how it is. You know, it's not a big deal." No, it causes Paul pastoral anxiety on behalf of these people that he loves, that he knows there's affliction, and he's concerned that the affliction is going to cause them to take their eyes off of Jesus and look to other things. It's going to cause them to waver in their faith. Notice that in verse 2 of chapter 3, the reason that they sent Timothy, even though they couldn't go themselves, the reason they sent Timothy was to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith with the purpose of, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. And so the implication is that afflictions have the potential, they have the capacity to unsettle faith, to shake believers and bring doubts into their lives, to veer them off course. Like we read there in verse 5, the tempter, seeking opportunity in the midst of affliction, seeks to come and bring doubt and temptation in the minds of believers. And Paul fears for this. He longs that the labor would not be in vain, that those who started well would not be unsettled in their faith by affliction. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that affliction has the capacity to unsettle faith. Affliction threatens believers if it is not responded to according to the Word of God, according to the gospel. But the second thing we see at the center of this passage is the fact that though affliction and persecution, suffering in their various forms, have a threatening capacity against the faith of believers, gospel ministry is a means by which believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are established and comforted in their faith. So God intends to keep his people, to keep his sheep, to keep his flock. And one of the ways by which he does that is he gives pastors and shepherds, in this case, evangelist pastors who are traveling from town to town, and yet they shepherd and care pastorally for the people that they minister to. And we see that gospel ministry is a means by which God uses to keep his people firm in the faith, right? That's what Timothy went to do. Paul and Silas, their brother and God's co-worker in the faith, they sent him to establish and exhort, or comfort, I think is better here. The word that's translated there, exhort, could have one of two groups of meanings, either landing on the side of exhortation, so a little bit more strong and pushing in one direction, or on the side of comforting. And I think in the context here, in the midst of afflictions, the mission of Timothy is to establish, to plant their feet firmly, and to comfort them in the midst of trial and tribulation. And so that's why he goes. He goes to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. Because God has ordained and designed everything in such a way that one of the means by which he keeps his people standing in the faith is by the gospel ministry of pastors, teachers, evangelists in coming and walking alongside people and bringing them again back to the gospel in order that they would be established and they would be comforted in the midst of trials and persecutions. Indeed, Paul defines his ministry in this way. In Colossians, he says, "Him we proclaim, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." For what purpose? That we might present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul proclaims Jesus, not just initially in the first proclamation of the gospel so that people would come to faith, but ongoing, continually, throughout all of his ministry, he proclaims the crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended Lord and Savior of men as the content of his message, warning and teaching, with the purpose that believers might be presented. And here we see that it's on the last day, presented mature, perfect, whole in Christ. Paul doesn't have in mind just some initial act of faith. He has in mind the growth in maturity and firmness of all believers. He says in verse 29, Colossians chapter 1, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." He goes on to say, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged." Hearts might be encouraged that they being knit together in love would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now listen to what he says in verse 4. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Again, Paul's mission and ministry is designed to keep people in the faith, to keep people standing firm. In this context, he doesn't want plausible arguments to lead people off the path. He says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Whether it's against persecutions and suffering, whether it's against false teaching and plausible arguments, over and over, the ministry of Paul and the ministry of all those in the New Testament sums up in this: proclaiming Jesus to people in order that they might continue along the path of pilgrimage towards that celestial city, keeping themselves firm in the faith. Wait, what does Paul rejoice in verse 5 there of Colossians chapter 2? I rejoice in the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul wants people's feet planted firmly in the Lord. And so gospel ministry is the means by which that's accomplished. It's one of the means by which that's accomplished. And so we see in the midst of threatening persecution, the ministry of Timothy goes forth in order to keep the believers fixing their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third thing we see in relation to that, though affliction threatens to unsettle faith and gospel ministry, is one of the means by which faith is established and set on firm ground. The third thing we see in chapter 3 here is that repeated reminders about the nature of the Christian life are essential in sustaining our faith through affliction. Repeated reminders about the nature of the Christian life are essential in sustaining faith through affliction, persecution, and trials. So do you see what Paul is doing here? He and his companions were concerned, and so they sent Timothy to establish and comfort the Thessalonians in the midst of suffering and persecution. His ministry went well, and he returned with great news about the faith of the Thessalonians. And yet, Paul is still pastoring them along these same lines. Right here in the middle of the letter, even as he celebrates the good news that has returned of their faith and love, the good report that they're standing fast in the Lord, he continues to shepherd them through their affliction. Look there in verse 3. He says, "For you yourselves know that we're destined for this." Right in the middle of this letter, he reminds them again, "You know that we are destined for this." It's not just that he reminds them that, you know, oftentimes Christians face persecution. No, he says, "You know that we're destined for this." This is in the plan of God the Father Almighty, that his people would suffer affliction and persecution as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're destined for this. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Repeated reminders about the nature of the Christian life are essential in sustaining faith through affliction. And so, even though the initial report has come back, the Thessalonians are doing well, their eyes are fixed on Jesus, they are keeping the faith, they're fighting the good fight, they're not being shaken by this persecution that's coming, Paul knows the affliction is still there, and he's still shepherding and pastoring them. And so again, he reminds them, "We told you, we are destined for this, and we told you when we were with you that this is going to happen, and it's come to pass, just as we said, and just as you know, you're experiencing it, and I'm just reminding you again, that is part of the nature of the Christian life, to suffer affliction, persecution, and tribulation is simply a part of the nature of the Christian life." Brothers and sisters, you must know what the Christian life entails if you are to stand firm in the Lord in the face of trials. You have to know. This is just the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You will. Not you might, but you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of the promise of suffering, trial, tribulation, comes the promise of Jesus overcoming life, death, and resurrection power that is ours by faith in him. 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. Repeated reminders about the nature of the Christian life are essential in sustaining faith through affliction, persecution, and trials. All the authors of the New Testament do it. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when it comes as though it's weird. It's not out of place. This is the Christian life. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers who teach you that your life as a Christian is designed to be comfortable, free of pain, free of worry, free of trouble, are teaching heresy. And they're contradicting the whole of the New Testament. Again and again, do not be surprised. The nature of the Christian life is to face affliction, suffering, and persecution. Don't be surprised. For 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul promises, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Guaranteed fact. Now, I think that verse often can bring conviction into our own lives, because I think it is right and good to evaluate ourselves according to that. If we face zero persecution, if we face zero opposition, if nothing about our life ever brings against us even the smallest insult, the smallest rebuke, the smallest reproach from anyone around us, perhaps we are not desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Because Paul states it in absolute terms, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John in his epistle says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Again, the nature of the Christian life is one of being opposed by a world around us that rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ, rejects the God who rules over creation as its sovereign creator and Lord, rejects the God of creation to whom they are accountable. We ought not be surprised that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that world opposes us. It is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's part of the Christian life. And so again, repeated reminders that that's part of the Christian life serve to confirm and stabilize us in the midst of affliction. For those of you who are still in high school, as you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you need to be reminded that as you do that, in your life, in your school, amongst your friends, in your workplace, you will, in some form or another, be persecuted because of your faith. And knowing that ahead of time will serve to keep you firm and planted and steadfast in the Lord. All three of these things together about how faith is sustained in affliction, I think lead us to make this point. Paul is not finally content with past professions of faith, nor even with past evidence of the work of God in people's lives, though he celebrates every work of grace that he sees. He's a master of seeing grace at work in people's lives. And yet he is not finally content with those past things that he has seen. No, he's not finally content with these past experiences and professions. What he longs and labors for is present reality with Christ Jesus. Present reality with Christ Jesus. Look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 2. For now we live. His life is so tied up with those to whom he ministers that the way it goes with them brings life to him. For now we live if you are standing firm in the Lord, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Notice the if. In the midst of all the celebration of the good report, everything that's come back to him, he still says, We live now. We are delighted. We're ecstatic because God is at work in your life, and we will continue to be delighted if you are standing fast in the Lord. What Paul wants to see is present reality with Christ Jesus. Paul wants to see now, present tense. If you are standing fast in the Lord, then we live. Then we have cause for celebration. Then we have cause for delight. You know, Paul doesn't have a little box with all the cards that they filled out on the day when they came for the altar call. He doesn't have that little box with him. And then when I'm so worried about those Thessalonians. Like, let me look in my box. Like, and they all signed, dated. That's not what Paul does. Paul celebrates what happened then. He repeated in the beginning of the book. He celebrates the way that the word came and they received it. And they delighted, but what Paul wants to see is present reality with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we live if you are now, today, standing fast in the Lord. Remember, his ministry and mission is all aiming at presenting the people to whom he ministers as mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, stable, steadfast in the Lord. He wants to know today what is happening. What this does is it drives Paul to prayer. Because he is concerned about today and tomorrow, it drives him back to prayer. Now, we're going to look at the prayer in verses 11 to 14 in order to make more sense of what Paul is doing here. Look down at verses 11 to 14. We'll read it again. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. The first thing, we see Paul asking for in this prayer as he reports to the Thessalonians and his heart's just drawn up in prayer to God on their behalf. He says, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Again, Paul wants to come to them because he loves them and he's concerned about their faith. He wants to make sure that they continue on the course, that they fight the good fight, that they keep the faith, that they finish the race. He wants to see them all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Remember what he said in verse 19. What is our hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Paul has his eyes fixed on that day. His eyes fixed on the end. And he is aiming to bring all these people, in a manner of speaking, with him on that day. He's not concerned about the past. He's concerned about the future. And so, again, in line with that, because affliction threatens faith, and God has ordained one of the means of keeping people firm in the faith as the gospel ministry, Paul still wants to come to the Thessalonians, and so he prays. Paul wants to come. Satan has hindered him. We have no idea what that means. People speculate all the time, and I think it was Alistair Begg who said, there's many interesting ideas about what this hindering is that we read in verse 18 of chapter 2. Satan hindered us from coming. There's many ideas put forth of what that is, what that hindering is. And he says, though many are put forward, Alistair Begg says, none of them come from 1 Thessalonians. And so we really don't have any idea what this hindering is. We just merely know that Paul was totally clear in his own mind that the reason that they could not come to the Thessalonians was that Satan had hindered them. Satan had hindered them. And it's telling to see Paul's response to that. In the face of this opposition that has kept them from being able to go to the Thessalonians, whatever form that took, this satanic opposition, Paul's response is to pray. He comes to the Lord, he says, direct our way to you. May he direct our way to you. The word there in verse 18 for hindering, it might be a military term where they messed up the road so that people couldn't pass through. And the reason why that's probably kind of in mind as far as the image is because here, direct our way to you, is it has the idea of making that path smooth, opening it up, moving out the obstacles, clearing out the way. And so Paul simply prays that the Lord God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ would direct our way to you, that he would open it up. It's a simple and clear prayer, and it comes in the face of satanic opposition. It's not complicated. He doesn't have sort of a 37 steps to spiritual warfare to bind this spirit and that spirit. It's just a simple prayer to God the Father, the sovereign creator of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns at the right hand of the Father. It's to them he appeals that they might direct their way to the Thessalonians in the midst of this satanic opposition. And so Paul prays that they would still be able to get to the Thessalonians. The second petition, and this is the one that we will spend most of our time on, is there in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul calls upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus himself that the Lord may make the Thessalonians increase and abound in love for one another. It's amazing how many times the Apostle Paul in his letters calls upon the Lord to birth love in the people of God, to increase it, to cause it to flourish, to cause it to rise up and abound. And that's what he's asking here of the Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Love has such a central place in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God, in the Christian walk, that of the few things that Paul calls out to the Lord for here, this is one of them, that the people of God may abound in love. Now, what I want to do now is look at the whole of this passage and see the way that love is exemplified in the Apostle Paul so that we can start to get a picture of what we are looking at in the love of brothers and sisters for one another. Love is exemplified by Paul and company in at least these ways. First, love is exemplified in Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, whoever else might have been with them. It's exemplified and manifested in a great desire to be with people. There is a deep desire to be with people, to be with the Thessalonians. In verse 17, back way up in verse 17, Paul says that he and his companions were torn away from the Thessalonians. Remember, we were reminded at the beginning that neither their initial leaving of the Thessalonians nor their present remaining and absence from them is by their own volition. In both cases, it was out of their control that they were removed from the Thessalonians. And here, Paul says they were torn away in verse 17. The word there, it's a rich term. It means that they were orphaned. They were orphaned from the Thessalonians. The emotional freight here is of a child being torn away from his parents. And the interesting thing there is that Paul puts himself and his companions not in the place of the parents from whom the children have been torn away, but in the place of the children that have been torn away from the parents. The turmoil that him and his companions felt at being separated from these new believers at such an early stage in their life in Christ, he likens to an orphan being torn away from his mother and father. It's a powerful term here. Paul's desire to be with these people was extremely strong, and he paints it in the most rich and beautiful and powerful terms here. He says, following that, we were orphaned from you for a short time, in person, not in heart. We had to be taken away, but the expression there is like you're out of sight, but you're not out of mind. We were taken away in person, but our hearts are still with you. Our minds are still with you. We still think about you all the time, and it's so clear from Paul's letter that they do. They think about these believers all the time, and they long to know how it goes with them, and they long to come to them again so that they can impart some spiritual gift to them. Love is exemplified by Paul and his company with this great desire to be with people. He says, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Throughout Paul's ministry, as we see in his letters, there is a strong impulse towards physical presence with people. Physical presence with people. He consistently demonstrates love for people in his desire to be with them. Though he takes advantage of all the technological means available to him, if I can't be there, I'll send another guy, I'll send a letter, I can do it, I'll send you an email across, I'll do Skype, I'll do FaceTime, I'll do whatever, but what I really want is to be with you face to face in a room. Right, what Paul wants with the Thessalonians is not to be writing this letter. He wants to be standing right here where I'm standing so he can see all of your faces as he proclaims Jesus Christ to his people. Paul demonstrates this love again and again by this consistent desire to be with people. Love is consistently demonstrated through presence. And we know this to be the case through our own lives and our own experience. You know, think of a father who waxes eloquent about his love for his family, but then goes on to say, but I don't really like spending time with them. You know, I'd rather do other stuff. Like, I'd rather just do the guys' night thing, and it's just a drag to be with my wife and kids. You know, think about the young man who's engaged to be married to a young woman, and he's talking, and he's, I just love her so much, but I just kind of can't stand to be around her. You know, it's just grating. You know, I'm just gonna, I'll be with her on the when it gets to the wedding day, but for now, it's just, right? Love is demonstrated through presence and a desire to be with the one that we love. We would think it ridiculous if a dad was claiming to love his family, but just had no desire and made no effort to actually be present with them. And we know, especially with kids, even if we think in terms of the way that love is received, it's received in that time with our kids. We need to tell our kids we love them with words, but if we never show it in actions, they will start to wonder about it. Now, of course, we know you can love someone in absence from them. A father may be taken away from his children and still genuinely love them, but his love will again be manifested in a desire to be with them. And the same way is true here of Paul and his companions with the believers in Thessalonica. And we see that it's reciprocated by the Thessalonians. He's so glad to hear that he's so glad to hear that not only are they faithful and loving in verse 6, but that they remember Paul and his companions, and that they too long to see Paul and his companions. We see the reciprocal love between the minister and his people here in a desire to be with one another. And so the first way that Paul is asking to love to be manifested would be in a desire to be with one another. We can apply this to our own lives in the body of Christ. We cannot long claim to have a deep brotherly and sisterly love for one another if it's not somewhere along the line manifested in a desire to be present with each other, to be face to face with one another, to practice hospitality with one another. It begins to be meaningless if we claim to love a people, and yet the normal pattern of our life is to never move towards people in love. And so one way that love manifests itself is in a great desire to be with people, to share life with one another, to see each other face to face. Love is also exemplified in Paul's effort to do them good, right? Even when he can't be with them, Paul and the men he's with, they strive to do good to the Thessalonians. They labor to see them grow spiritually, and they fight to see their faith strong and firm in the Lord. They work hard to get the Thessalonians placing their hope and trust in the one unshakable place, Jesus Christ. Christ is more than enough to see us through the waters of whatever storms of affliction might come. But they must rest in him. They must look to him. They must see him for all that he is and not be shaken by the afflictions, not be tempted by the tempter to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the reality of the resurrection, to look somewhere else for hope and stability. And so Paul and his companions serve. They show their love in their effort to serve, to do good to the Thessalonians, and they do it at great cost to themselves, right? Even while they're in affliction in another city, they are willing to be parted from one of their deep, dear companions, Timothy, in order to send him to love the Thessalonians. And so they demonstrate their love in a desire and a moving towards the Thessalonians in order to serve them and to do them good. Right? Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3, we pray most earnestly day and night that we might see you face to face to supply what is lacking in your faith. There again in his prayer about the Thessalonians, he demonstrates this twin thing, a desire to be with them personally, to have his presence be with them, but also to serve them, right? Why does he want to be with them? Because he wants to serve them and supply what's lacking in their faith. He wants to build them up in their faith. He wants to proclaim again Christ to them so that he might present them mature, whole, built up in Christ, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, not shaken by afflictions, but he wants to serve them. His love is oriented towards the other. Third, Paul's love and his companions' love is exemplified in the joy that he and his companions experience on behalf of these people. Look in verse 19. Paul says, "For what is our hope and joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Paul's love is demonstrated in the fact that he wants to serve the Thessalonians in order that their joy might be full and his joy might be increased in them. His joy is tied to how it goes with the Thessalonians. We saw that in verse 18. "For now we live, if you are standing firm in the faith." Our joy, our comfort is tied up in how it's going with you. Our love is demonstrated by the fact that we care so much for you that we will delight and joy and rejoice when we see it going well with you. We have great delight in that. He says there in verse 9 of chapter 3, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" Paul's love is manifested in the fact that the faith of the Thessalonians, when it's going well with them, brings delight to his own soul. There's no professional distance or disengagement here. There's no sort of mere formal relationship. No, how it goes with his people is how it goes with him in a sense. He's so tied up with them in love that he longs to see them stand firm in their faith, and when they do, his joy overflows. And so in these three ways, we can pursue the love that Paul prays for the Thessalonians there in 3 verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do. That's why we went back to look at Paul and his companions, because the kind of love that Paul asks the Lord to work in the hearts of the Thessalonians is the love that he's saying, it's in us. You see it in us. And it's not because we're so great or we just kind of decided one day we're going to be loving people. It's from the Lord. That's why Paul asks that it be manifested in the people of God. This kind of love can only come by the work of God through His Holy Spirit in applying His Word to our hearts. This is a supernatural, Spirit-wrought love. And Paul's saying, that love is in us because of Christ Jesus, and we are praying that it would be in you. And so that is my prayer for Cornerstone Bible Church, that the Lord would make us increase and abound in love for one another. That our love would be demonstrated in a deep desire to be present with one another. That our love would be demonstrated in a deep desire to do one another good, to serve one another in the pilgrimage towards that celestial city, to serve one another in order that we would be standing firm, standing fast in the Lord today. That we would say to each and every brother and sister here, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord right now, right this moment. And if you're not, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to look you in the eye and I'm going to remind you about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and in the tomb and as he rose again for you, because I want you standing fast in the Lord today. May the Lord make us increase and abound in that kind of love. And the last, briefly, the last thing he prays there is really an extension of that prayer for love. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul wants his people established. Paul wants his people blameless in holiness. Paul wants his people growing in godliness, because that's his goal, remember? He wants to present everyone mature in Christ, grown up into Jesus Christ, who is the head, grown up in love. In Philippians 2:15, he says, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We know that he's not talking here simply about the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us and the only righteousness by which we can stand declared right before a holy God by faith. Here he's talking about an increase in godly holiness in our own lives, right? He says, blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why? Because your lives are not like their lives. How does that happen? As those who are, in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Again and again, we come back to the fact that Paul is not satisfied with past professions or past evidences of grace. What he wants is people who are holding fast today to the word of life, so that in that day, in the day of Christ, he might be proud that he did not run or labor in vain. That he presented all mature in Christ. And in verse 12, he shows us that the means by which we grow up in holiness in the church is indeed as love increases and abounds in our lives. Because he asks the Lord to make that happen in us so that we might be blameless in holiness before the Lord. Love is tied to our sanctification so deeply. It's no wonder in the New Testament, again and again, we read things like, love fulfills the law. Paul says in Galatians, what really matters is faith working through love. And so, brothers and sisters, as we see what Paul and his companions were willing to do on behalf of their people because of the good news of Jesus Christ, as we see the love of Jesus Christ manifested and demonstrated in the life of Paul and his companions, and as we see the deep necessity of that love in our own lives, let us too pray with Paul this prayer, that the Lord might make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that we may be established in our hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.